Father God, the psalmist tells us that your word brings light and life. And so we pray that we might be those who receive those great gifts today. Please shine the light of your word into our hearts that we might see your son, the living word, that we might understand his place in your plans and purposes for creation, that we might know you better as we consider him the fulfillment of all your plans and purposes for creation. And so I pray that you'll help me speak clearly and faithfully, help all of us listen to what you would say to us today. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that the average adult spends over 12 hours and 25 minutes each month waiting? Waiting on hold on the phone is the biggest single contributor to that, accounting for over 5 hours on average each month. Waiting in the queue at the supermarket robs you of nearly another hour. Waiting at traffic lights sucks a further hour and 40 minutes out of your month. But the queue, waiting in the queue for a public toilet was also included in that category with traffic lights. I'm not really sure why. But all of this means that over your lifetime, if you're an average adult, you will spend 11 months, 1 week and 5 days waiting. Which, if you think about it, is exactly the length of time from the 1st of January this year until yesterday. If you have thought that this whole year is entirely wasted, there is some evidence to suggest you may be right. In addition, I did also read that the average woman will spend 136 days of her life getting ready to go out, putting on makeup, etc., etc. So perhaps some would suggest that implies some more waiting for another category of people. But we won't go there. Waiting, though, is something we're all familiar with it, aren't we? Sometimes we're frustrated by it, sometimes it's hard. But imagine waiting not for 11 months, 1 week and 5 days, but for 400 years. Now, that would try even the most patient among us, I think. But the moment that Luke chapter 1 verse 5 opens, God's people have been waiting for 400 years. Not waiting on hold on the phone, of course, not waiting in the queue at the supermarket, waiting for something much more significant, waiting for God. Waiting for God to act, waiting for God to fulfill his promises of salvation. And it has been a long wait. We saw last week in the very beginning of Luke's gospel just how careful Luke, our historian and theologian, has been in investigating and writing down his account of Jesus' life. Here he pinpoints the event in history for us. See there, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. And so instantly we know where we are in the timeline of human history. King Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, which makes these events the very first events of the New Testament. But actually giving us the historical detail tells us more than just when this event unfolds. I was reading one of C.S. Lewis's books recently. I know that a number of you also enjoy reading Lewis. And so imagine that you were to write a biography of C.S. Lewis, author, university professor. You would no doubt make mention in your biography that he died on November 22nd, 1963. You might also point out that that was the day on which US President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Plenty of people remember that event, and so you can place Lewis's death within their already established framework. Now, the Kennedy assassination, for some people, conjures up particular feelings, emotions, memories they have regarding that time in history. Of course, especially for Americans, to talk of JFK's death isn't just about a day on a calendar, but to make a statement about a whole culture, even you could say the hopes and aspirations of a nation. So too, the detail that Herod was king of Judea is to make a cultural statement. It says these were dark times. Herod was a violent, paranoid, pagan king. His reign was marked by incredible atrocities, not least the removal, that is the murder, of anyone who could possibly have been a rival ruler, his wife and children included. And the people who lived under his reign fared little better. To say that Herod was king of Judea is to remind us that God's people are being oppressed, that God's people need to be rescued. To say that Herod was king of Judea is to say that the wrong king is ruling God's people, because Herod wasn't from the dynasty of Israel's great King David. He wasn't an Israelite. God's people are subjugated to a violent pagan king. To say that Herod was king of Judea is to say God's people desperately need their own king. They need God to send his Messiah. Which takes us back to waiting. The book of Malachi is both the last book in the order of the books in the Old Testament. It's also the last book chronologically. Malachi was a prophet who spoke about God's plan of salvation to God's people in the 5th century BC. And that was the very last word from God written down for his people until these events in Luke chapter 1. That's 400 years of waiting. 400 years with no new word from God on how he's going to rescue his people. In your Bible, after the last page of Malachi, there's probably a page that reads the New Testament. If your Bible is a typical Bible printed on typical free sheet Bible paper, that page is 0.0431 of a millimetre thick, which is not very thick at all, is it? But that 0.0431 of a millimetre stands for 400 years of waiting. 400 years since the Spirit of God has inspired the writing down of any scripture. 400 years since God appeared to his people. 400 years since there's any record of anything like God sending an angel or messenger to someone. Sometimes people say, don't they? They say the silence was deafening. What do they mean by that? Don't they mean that the very fact of the silence itself speaks volumes? Well, the silence of these 400 years was deafening. The silence shouted loudly and clearly that God's people Israel were waiting, waiting for God to speak, waiting for God to reveal something more of his plans and purposes, waiting for God to act on his promises. But as soon as Luke introduces this couple, we should have a glimmer of hope. Perhaps things are about to change for the better. See there in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. In the Bible, when we're told someone's name, more often than not, it's because the author thinks that that person's name communicates something about who they are. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. Elizabeth means God is my promise. Kind of appropriate for where we find ourselves in the experience of God's people, don't you think? Waiting for God for 400 years. 400 years of waiting was enough to make many of God's people turn away, to stop trusting in God, to stop trusting that God's way is always best. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they haven't forgotten God's promise. They trusted in God still, despite the 400 years of waiting. See what Luke tells us about them in verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, righteous and blameless doesn't mean they were perfect, they weren't without sin. But they trusted in God's word, trusted that God would keep his promises, even when it was hard, even when their people had been waiting for centuries, and even, well, in the face of one of the most bitter disappointments that a couple can endure, they were childless. Luke, for a doctor, has a pretty poor bedside manner at this point. Look how clinically he records the cold, hard facts. Verse 7, they were childless. Because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, literally barren, and they were both very old. Three times, driving at home, no chance of children. Now I see, encounter lots of people today whose trust in God, acknowledgement of God, seems to be dependent on things going well for them. Perhaps most obviously, the movie stars who thank God when they receive an award but seemingly want nothing to do with God any of the rest of the time. Or sportsmen acknowledging God when they win but behaving in a completely ungodly manner when the results go against them. Of course, lest we point the finger at others, it's all too easy for our own relationship with God to fall into this kind of pattern, isn't it? I'll trust God when things are going well for me, but I'll start to doubt that God's way is best when he doesn't give me what I want. That relationship, that health outcome, whatever it is, that is an easy path to walk. But Zechariah and Elizabeth don't trust in God because everything is rosy in their life. They trust in God even though life hasn't turned out the way they'd hoped. There are some in our church family who have known or still know the heartache of desperately wanting to have children but being unable to. And every time one of Zechariah and Elizabeth's friends had a baby, every time they saw another ultrasound photo posted to Facebook, no doubt their hearts would have sunk a little further. They would have been tempted to doubt that God is trustworthy. To doubt that God can be relied upon in all circumstances. And yet God in his kindness has enabled these two to cling to his promises. They're a great reminder for us, an example, that God isn't just trustworthy only when things are going well. God's purposes aren't good just when life turns out the way that we had hoped. God isn't right and good only when his plans line up with our plans. Zechariah, Yahweh has remembered again. Elizabeth, God is my promise. Friends, if we need the reminder, let's take it. God can be trusted in the midst of disappointment. We can cling to God's promises even when we don't see them fulfilled or not fulfilled in the way that we would like them to be. But these two aren't just an example to us. God has a particular plan in store for Elizabeth and Zechariah. Look with me from verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. There were about 18,000 priests scattered across the towns and villages of Israel, of Judea, and they were grouped into 24 divisions. For most of the year, a division of priests would serve in their local area, but 2 weeks a year, a division would travel up to Jerusalem and serve in the temple there. And out of the 700 or so priests in each division, they narrowed that down to 56 priests who would serve each day. And then from those, they chose just one priest whose job it was to burn incense in what was called the holy place inside the temple. And the way they narrowed down that field from 700 to 56 to this one man was by casting lots, because they believed that by doing it that way, that God was determining the outcome. So if you were a priest, if you were the one who was chosen to burn incense, you understood that God had chosen you to be there in the temple on that particular day. Luke wants us to understand God has orchestrated this event. After 400 years of waiting, God breaks his silence and puts his plan into motion. But actually, what God says, I find fascinating. The people have been waiting for 400 years, waiting for God to break his silence and speak something new about his plans for salvation. And when God eventually speaks, what are his first words? Here's how the salvation's going to unfold. It's not, is it? He'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing God says is to this man, I've heard your prayers. The first words from God recorded for centuries. Don't be afraid. I've heard your prayers. An angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. I'm sure that Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, although maybe by this point in their lives they've given up praying that prayer. but it would have been highly unusual for a priest to have been working through his own personal prayer list while burning incense in the temple. Almost certainly, he's been praying here on behalf of the nation, praying for the restoration of Israel, praying that God would act for his people. In fact, the evening sacrifice, the burning of incense in the temple, the whole point of that within the religion of Israel was to focus people's attention on the well-being and future of the nation. And God says, your prayer has been heard. God is answering this man's prayers, and in doing so is putting into motion the final climactic stage of his plans for all creation. Even the incense that Zechariah is burning reminds us that everything else that unfolds as God rolls out his great rescue plan, it all happens in answer to prayer. See, the incense symbolized the prayers of people rising up to God. It was a visible, smellable symbol of prayer. Just reflect on that with me for a moment. We turn it somewhere, say like Ephesians chapter 1, which tells us that God has been working on his plans and purposes for all of creation since before he laid the foundations of the world. And here we are, Luke 1, 5 or 8, 9, 10, on the cusp of their fulfillment and the centerpiece of God's plan to restore the relationship between rebellious, sinful humanity and himself, and it comes about through God answering the prayers of his people. I find that just amazing. And it's not just in the little details. This is the very heart of God's plan for humanity, and he sets it in motion in answer to the prayers of this man, Zechariah. Now, lots of us, I'm sure, have at one time or another asked ourselves, why do I bother praying? Now, what's the point of asking God to be at work? To do the things that only he can do. If there has ever been a moment in your life where it has reflected something of the disappointment of Elizabeth and Zechariah's life, something you've longed for, something you've prayed for over and over and over, and yet it just never seems to come, and you've wondered, why bother? Why keep going? Why pray? Here's your answer. God, in his wisdom, in his kindness, brings his plans and purposes to fruition by answering the prayers of his people offered in faith. Even the very central aspects of his plans for creation, here he realizes through answering the prayers of his people. So the answer to Zechariah's prayer is the promise of a child, but this is no ordinary child. And if we're familiar with our Old Testament, the circumstances of this child's birth give us a hint about his uniqueness. See, there have been a number of other occasions throughout the history of Israel where we've been introduced to couples like this. Godly, trusting in God's promises, but childless. There's Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16. Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25, Jacob and Rachel, Genesis 30, Elkanah and Hannah, 1 Samuel 1. Each time we meet a couple who were introduced in a description like this, when God answers their prayers, God's great plan of salvation leaps forward through the life of the child that he gives. And now that's not to say that every godly, childless couple who prays earnestly to God will be given a child. But this is just one little example of God's mercy as he reverses human judgments and assessments by choosing people for his purposes who, as Elizabeth herself says in verse 26, in the eyes of the world are covered in disgrace. And so if we know our Bibles, we should be at this point in Luke chapter 1 be jumping up and down, tingling with anticipation like a little kid on Christmas Eve. All the signs are here. Something great is about to happen. God's plan of salvation is about to take a giant leap forward. There's yet another reason we can tell already that John is going to be special in salvation history, and that is God gives him his name. Just this past week, I read the predictions for baby names in 2016. Here's a few out of the top 10. For boys, Milo, Bounty, and Cadbury. I kid you not. The top girls' names of 2016 are going to have a floral theme: Rose, Ivy, Poppy, and Daisy. And so if you're expecting a baby, I hope that you're having a girl. But over and over in the Bible, when God gives somebody a name or changes somebody's name, he does it because that person is going to have a unique role in his plans. Abram becomes Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob becomes Israel, wrestled with God and prevailed. Simon becomes Peter, Rocky. So what great thing is about to unfold? He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. So 38 years ago this week, I came into the world. My parents tell me that they were joyful and delighted, and I choose to believe them. But I don't think there's really any way I could say that many people rejoiced at my birth. Even more than that, we saw last week just how carefully Luke, our historian, chooses which words to record in his account. The angel's language of rejoicing here, it's not just a happy feeling you get when you hold a cute baby. These are the words used throughout the Bible for the joy that comes from seeing God at work. So sometimes on Sundays, when we pray a prayer of confession together, we say words from Psalm 51, written by King David. And he prays to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The joy of your salvation. He's talking about the joy that comes from seeing, experiencing God's saving work. This baby is going to make people say, "Wow, God is at work. God's salvation is wonderful." Many people will rejoice because when he grows up, this baby is going to do something special. This baby is going to prepare people for God's arrival. Read with me from verse 16, if you will. "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here's John's job description: prepare people for God's arrival. The great salvation that people are going to see and rejoice at is nothing less than the arrival of God himself. This angel, Gabriel, quotes almost the very, very last words from the Old Testament, from that book of Malachi, where God promised that he would come and be with his people. He wasn't going to turn up unannounced. He's going to send a messenger, a forerunner, someone who would get people ready. You'll see on the outline, some of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." The work of this forerunner is painted in terms of the ministry of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who called on people to return to God. But there are also similarities here with the birth of Samuel, one of those children born to childless parents that I mentioned. Samuel was considered the first prophet of Israel. And John is the last in that series of prophets, because after John, God himself turns up. And so John has a foot in both camps. He stands in the Old Testament era as one who speaks God's authoritative word to Israel, calls for repentance and trust in God like all those other old prophets. And the gospel writers tell us even John's ministry habits, his clothes, his food, evoke the ministry of those old prophets. But John also stands in the new era when God himself comes to be with his people. Some of you might remember me talking about someone I met once who lived in London, who discovered that the line of zero longitude ran right through their house. And so they put a sign in their front yard so that people on the footpath knew where to stand so they could have a foot in two different hemispheres. That's John. He's got a foot in two worlds. He's got a foot in the world of promise and a foot in the world of fulfillment. John will prepare people for God. Little wonder that Zechariah responds with such joy and celebration when his son comes to be born. Have a look down past where we read, down at verse 68 with me. Now, Zechariah offers his great song of praise, but actually his son doesn't really get much attention, does he? Most of this song is given over to celebrating another child. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Because he has come to his people and redeemed them, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies, etc., etc. This actually is all about what somebody else achieves. I married a couple recently, and when it came to doing all the legal paperwork, there were a couple of minor complications because one of their parents had made a mistake when submitting their birth certificate, and they discovered their name wasn't actually what they'd thought it was all their life. It looks like Zechariah here has submitted the wrong birth certificate. He's getting excited about some other baby. But Zechariah knows the real significance of his child is because of the one who's coming after him, this descendant of King David, the one who can, verse 74, rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, the one who, through his death in the place of sinful, rebellious humanity, can give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. See, Zechariah's song is mostly about Jesus, because God promised Zechariah a son who will prepare people for the life and ministry of Jesus. But sometimes God's word can be hard to believe. Even if you're a priest in Israel, even if you've just had a face-to-face conversation with an angel, sometimes God's word can be hard to believe. Come back to verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. I imagine that most of us feel at least a little bit sympathetic for poor old Zechariah. I think we'd have trouble believing Gabriel. But Zechariah's problem is not just with the biology. His failure to believe God's word is a lack of faith that would undermine the whole gospel. If Zechariah is right in his lack of belief, and God really can't create life in Elizabeth's womb, then what kind of creator God is he? If God can't bring this life into existence, then how could God give life to his son Jesus and raise him from the dead? If God can't breathe life into this human, then what hope do we humans have for life from God beyond the grave? This lack of belief cuts to the very heart of who God is and what he's able to do. It's not just that Zechariah is surprised at God's word, but that his picture of God, his trust in God at this moment falls short. Which I reckon ought to make us think about our picture of God. This should make us assess our understanding of who God is and how he acts and what he's capable of. Do you think that God is able to intervene in your life? Do you picture God as capable, willing to break into the world, to answer the prayers of his people, to act for the good of his people? Maybe our picture of God needs to be adjusted a little in the light of this. But why else does Luke include this? I mean, no doubt the story would have been told at John's 21st, but does it really need to be included here? Why include the bit of the story where Zechariah says to God, actually, I don't really believe you? Perhaps most tellingly, it's not just the promise of the child that Zechariah seems to struggle with. At the end of verse 19, when Gabriel says, this good news that you haven't believed, literally he says, these good newses, although that's not a word in English. But he's referring to his whole message, a son and a saviour. And Zechariah, a man who trusts in God, A man who obviously believes that God hears and answers prayer. He obviously believes in and speaks with angels, no less. Yet he finds it hard to believe God's promises. Do you know, I think at least part of the reason that Luke has chosen to include this somewhat embarrassing detail in his book is because he knows that the people who read it will be people who sometimes find it hard to trust God's promises. Maybe the promises that God has made sound to you just too good to be true. Forgiveness for every sin and word and thought. Peace with the God whom you have ignored. Hope for this life, which maybe seems hopeless at times, and for the life to come. Salvation, rescue, restoration, forgiveness. The promise that his pattern for life is good for you and best for you, even though it might not feel like that. Maybe Zechariah's question is your question. How can I be sure of this? Well, the moment Zechariah opened his mouth and tried to speak, he would have known that what God says comes true. And so this is a rebuke for his lack of belief, but it's also a kindness, a reminder, an assurance of the promise. That's a hard way to learn that lesson, isn't it? 9 months of daily reminders that you didn't believe God's promises. Friends, let me close with a question. What's better than learning from your mistakes? Learning from someone else's mistakes. We can learn from Zechariah. God's promises come true. God's word can be trusted. And as those later verses and the rest of Luke's gospel show us, Gabriel's good newses did come true, and John completed the ministry for which he was set apart from before birth, preparing people for the arrival of their God, Jesus Christ. Those of you doing the family Advent activities will in this last week have made a craft Zechariah with a band-aid stuck over his mouth, symbolizing his silence. Friends, let's remember the band-aid. Let's learn from Zechariah. God's promises come true. We can throw our lot in with God, even when our view of our personal circumstances might lead us to doubt his goodness or power. God's word can be trusted in all circumstances. I'm going to pray, then we'll sing, and then we'll have some questions. So scribble a question down if you've got some. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this promise. That after so many years of waiting, here was the next step in your plans and purposes. We thank you for the lesson that we learned from Zechariah of how you respond and unroll your plans and purposes in answer to prayer, and yet also the promise that your word comes true always. And may we learn what Zechariah learned the hard way. May we learn it from his experience, and that your word can be trusted even when, from our perspective, it looks like perhaps you don't know best, you don't want what's best for us. Help us to be assured of the truth of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.